I have a lot of people that that I need to thank, and it probably wouldn't even be enough time to do it from this podium. But there is a lot of Christians who have brought me to the point where I am today. I have met Christians all over the United States of America, where I have had the privilege of sharing with you God transforming me into His beautiful child. And I am just so in love with the Christians in the churches of Christ all across the country. Because one of the things that is so distinctive about them is the love. And that love is identical in every home I have stayed in, every Christian I have known, every Christian that has been a body or a member of the Church of Christ. They have treated me with such compassion, with love. They, in some places, they have treated me as one of their own, as family, as their son. And even some brothers at the Turnpike Church of Christ have adopted me even as their own son, and do things for me as a real father would do for his children. And I tell you, they couldn't run me away from the church if they threw rocks at me, because I am just so attached, not so much to the people as I am to the love that the people personify, which is the love of Christ, Jesus Christ. And so this afternoon I want to talk to you about the topic that I have been given on hurting people need unconditional love. And unconditional love is something that is not very easily practiced. It's not something that you see everyday people doing. But it's something that we get an opportunity to exercise and practice as the Spirit of the living God through His Son Jesus Christ, as we personify His Spirit in our community among people who are hurting in this world. And I guess it shouldn't even come as a surprise to us to see the hurting people in our country today. There's so much hurt in our country, and people numb it and cover it with all sorts of things, whatever that might be, whatever substance it is that they abuse to cover or to numb the pain that they feel deep down in their heart. And they need this unconditional love that we have had an opportunity to experience in our churches. And we know that there's a lot of people out there hurting and need this unconditional love, because there is 19 million people incarcerated in the prisons in the United States of America. It takes almost $17 billion just to budget these prisons. That tells me that we have a lot of people in prison, and not only in prison, but in our neighborhoods, who are hurting so bad that some can express it, and some repress it, and some can't even begin to bring it to the surface, so that we, as Christians, as loving Christians, can be able to love them in spite of their deficiencies, whatever that might be. If I was to ask you, what is the gospel and how is the gospel personified among us? Jesus isn't here today. He's not walking on the earth anymore. We don't have a multitude of people following Jesus, but surely as kingdom people, as Christian people, we can personify the Spirit of Christ in our own lives. And when you begin to show this unconditional love of Christ, don't show that love to hurting people. If you're not ready to have your life interrupted at all hours of the night. Because when you begin to show this unconditional love to people, my wife can be a witness to this, As the many calls that we get, sometimes we get them at 3 o'clock in the morning, people wanting to commit suicide or somewhere down the road. And sometimes I have to get up and go and try to help those people because I know what it feels like to be in their shoes. But if I was to say, how do we show this unconditional love to hurting people? One of the most amazing things that you can do is to learn how to read. Reading is the best blessing that God ever gave us. And I love to read. I read maybe 15, 20 books a year. I love to read stories. And then read the stories. And be able to get illustration from movies and stories and make spiritual applications to illustration and stories of the Savior's love for hurting people in the world. You probably read this book. I love it. I bought it. I even give it to people. Especially to people that have children and have sons who are incarcerated in the Texas Department of Criminal Justice, who they raised in the church, who they raised with good principles, morals, and values, and yet they still became addicted to drugs. It's a little book entitled, you probably read it in your Bible classes on Sunday morning to the little kids in your Bible class. It's entitled, No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus. It says, it's about a mother's love for her little child. And as the mother is telling the story, it says that as she holds her son, her baby in her arms, and she rocks this baby back and forth, and she repeats the words, I love you forever. I love you for always. As long as you live, my baby you will be. And then that little child begins to grow up. And every night when that child goes to bed, she would crawl into that room, take that child into her arms, rock them back and forth and say, I love you forever, I love you for always, as long as you live, my baby you will be. And then the child grows up to be into his teenage years. And he starts smoking marijuana, and he starts hanging around with the wrong crowd, and he starts doing so many bad things that is contrary to the things that that mother has taught that child from his youth. And as that teenager comes in, smelling like incense, and he's laying down in that bed, smelling like marijuana, and he's there laying down, as he falls asleep, the mother goes in there and picks up this teenager. Can you imagine picking up a teenager who was once a baby and rocking that teenager back and forth and saying these words, I love you forever. I love you for always. As long as you live, my baby, you will be. And then that child grew up a little older and got involved into some other things and got involved into a worse character than that. But every night, no matter what that child did, no matter how much trouble he got in, no matter what he did, the mother would continue to repeat the same words every night as that child, an adult now, would fall asleep. And she carried that adult in her arms, and she would rock him back and forth and say, I love you forever, I love you for always, as long as you live, my baby, you will be. And then as the mother got a little old, and she got placed into a nursing home, and she was dying, and he goes to the nursing home, and he remembers that in spite of all his problems, in spite of all the mess he had made with his life, never did the mother once abandon him or ridicule him or hated him, because I believe that mother who carried that child for 9 months in her womb realized that this grown man who had his life all messed up, she didn't see what he was in his circumstance. She saw in that adult who he is and where he came from. And I believe that mothers personify the Spirit of Christ. I believe women have a greater capacity of love that that is personified with this love of Christ, that the first ones who always give up on their children, have you noticed, has always been the Father. He is always the one that says, let them go. We don't want them here anymore. He's a disgrace to the family. We don't want him coming around in here. He has disgraced the family name. We want nothing or have nothing to do with him. And yet you always hear that sweet mother try to reconcile the father with the son, because the mother has such a capacity of love that is 10 times greater than man. Maybe that's one of the reasons why that the first ones who saw Jesus raised from the dead was who? A woman. Because they have such a compassion. And I know that there's a lot of people out there who are hurting because of all the things that are happening out there. The topic that says, I want to be where you are. And we very quickly could say, I want to be where God is. But before you rush to say you want to be where He is, consider what that means. Because there's more to just saying, I want to be where God is. There's more than meets the eye. And just saying simply, yes, I want to be where He is. I want to be able to lavish and embrace people with this unconditional love. Make sure that you understand what that means. Because if you want to show this unconditional love, things are going to happen in your life. You're going to have to love the unlovable people of the community. You're going to have your life interrupted in your office. I sometimes have to go study at my house because there's always a flood of people that wanted to visit me. Why? Because they want to visit Joe Amanza? No, because they want some of that love that they're starving from. That we, as Christians, who personify the Spirit of God, we love people with this compassion, with this unconditional love, that they interrupt your life because they look at the world and they don't find that among the secular world. Because the secular world has another definition of what they call love. In order to be loved from the secular world, you have to be handsome. You have to be educated. You have to measure up to the standard. And no one can measure up to the standard. If you want to satisfy people, you'll quickly learn that you can't satisfy a world that sets up so high of a standard that sometimes people find it so hard to measure up to that standard because they're looking for perfection. They're looking for beauty. But you take a person like me, and if people were able to look at me 14 years ago when I wasn't a Christian, they would say, this man will never succeed. This man will never amount to anything. But then another Christian who saw Joe Amanza, who saw Brad Davis, who saw many people who were hurting and needed unconditional love, when they saw them, they say, here we see a prison director. Here we see a man who can change his world around him. And as we said yesterday, when you see people, when you look at people, when you look at people's circumstances, what do you see in that circumstance? Do you see a poor man? Do you see an uneducated man? Do you see a race? Do you see a person that's not going to get well very soon? What is it that you see in a person when you see that person? Do you see them for what they are at that particular moment and their circumstance? Or do you see them as what they become? Because you can trace their genealogy way back to the creation of time when God created man in His own image. Yeah, we should hate sin. We should hate it with a passion, but we should love the sinner. And I think sometimes we just do away with both without even realizing, you know, that those people are created in the very image of God. And if you want to be where God is, and if you want to be where Jesus is, then you're going to have to be, and you're going to have to want to be in the midst of all the pain and all the hurt. Because Jesus was at the center of His pain. Jesus was at the center of people's pain. You'll have to want to be where Jesus is means you'll have to visit the prisoners. You'll have to clothe those who are naked. You'll have to feed the hungry. You'll have to visit those in the hospital. You'll have to visit those in prison. Because Jesus said, if you did it to the least of one of these my brothers, you did it unto me. Because those are God's children. But you know, if we Christians desire to be where God is, think about it before you answer yes. Because the question we need to ask ourselves is, where is God? Where is God? Is God too high somewhere where He's beyond reach? Or where is God? If I was to tell you that I am standing right here as a Christian, as a born-again Christian, as a Spirit-filled Christian, as a Christian who is alive, as a God who is alive in me, if I was to tell you that I have my arm around somebody right here next to me, you would probably think that that would make no earthly sense whatsoever. But actually, I'm not hugging anything in midair. As a matter of fact, my God is right next to me. He's next to me. He's my defensive lawyer. He's my companion. He is my God. He's not far from each and every one. And you don't find this God somewhere at a Bible study on Wednesday nights. You don't find this God only on Sunday. This God is with you. This God is inside of you. And the thing that comes out of you is the love to bind the brokenhearted, to bind the oppressed, to be able to bring them to come to know this man Jesus. And where is He? Is He somewhere in heaven, somewhere beyond the blue? Because if that's where He is, we might get the idea that maybe God is beyond reach. But what I'm saying is, if we want to be where God is, and we desire to have His heart and His eyes, it'll mean that we'll have to mend the brokenhearted. It means that we'll have to help the poor, the oppressed, liberate the captives, and etc. And if I understand the Scriptures right, that was Jesus' agenda. That was His mission statement that He made. He said, "The Spirit of God is upon me, for He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to release the oppressed, to bring liberty to the captive, and to announce the favorable year of the Lord." Have you been announcing in your neighborhood that it's Jubilee? That it's time for Jubilee? But this Jubilee, you don't have to wait 50 years in order for you to get Jubilee, which is liberty. Jubilee has already been made available. You carry Him with you in your heart. His name is Jesus. And He is about liberating people from the pain that hurts them. From the pain that they are afflicted by, and the pain that the world has afflicted them with, and they have allowed the world to afflict them with that pain. And God's agenda His agenda and concern is to help those who cannot help themselves. To help the untouchable people, the forgotten people, the abused people, and understanding God's agenda will help us determine whether we're still interested, you know, to be where God is. You remember in John chapter 6, when Jesus told some of His disciples, He said, "Listen, if you want to follow Me, you're going to have to eat My blood, drink My blood and eat My flesh." He wasn't talking about that literally. He said, unless you assimilate my Spirit in you, you have no eternal life. And some begin to say, "Man, this is hard. How can anybody do this?" And the Bible says that when they found out what it required to want to be where Jesus was, the Bible says that when they found out what it required to follow Jesus, they quickly lost their desire. And the Bible says that many turned away and walked away and followed Him no more. And He told Peter, "Peter, do you want to go with them? Or do you want to be a man? Do you want to be a man to be able to go out and to show this unconditional love to hurting people?" And you know, Peter answered, he said, "Lord, To whom shall we go? Who's a better doctor than you? Who can cure us better than you? Who can help us better than you? Who is the best rehabilitator than you? Who can give us hope? Who can redeem us? To whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. In other words, Peter was saying, God, if you can do it, nobody can. If Jesus can do it, nobody can. And nobody will. In the society that we live in today, it's hard to get people. It's hard to get people to go into the inner city and into the ghetto because of what this brother was saying yesterday. If they see two people that do not identify with that culture, they get scared. But Jesus says, if you're afraid to lose your life for my sake, you're not worthy to be called my disciple. Because if you lose your life for my sake, you shall gain your life. And we shouldn't be afraid of people who don't act like us, and who don't look like us, and who don't smell like us. The one thing we need to see is they're hurting, and they need this unconditional love. And so if we want to be where God is, it'll mean that we'll have to be with the hurting, with the oppressed, with the beaten, with the captive, with the poor. And I very quickly, before I say yes, I have to think about those interruptions in the middle of the night when no one else would take those phone calls. When they'll know that I will answer my phone. That I will not only look at the caller ID and say, oh, it's what's his name. He's going to bother me. It's going to take 3 hours with him. But I pick it up because I know that person and I know he has pain. And I know that God has entrusted me with treasures. With treasures to be able to bless other people. Because I am the feet of Jesus. I am the hands of Jesus. I am His eyes. I am His heart. As I try to personify that spirit in my neighborhood. Because there, you are the only Jesus that people will ever see. Because people don't get to see very much of it in the world that they live in. And so we see that prison, you know, is a mission field where men and women are dying copies, we said yesterday. And we need to help them to die originals. And the heart of God is for us to distribute the mercy. That's why He has given us the mercy of not only reconciliation, but the ministry of mercy. And what is mercy? Mercy is to be able to look at the pain at the society. To be able to look at the pain of people. And when you look at the pain of people, you not only look at the pain, but you make an effort to change the circumstance. That's what mercy is. And that's why Jesus will say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Because just as you see people who are hurting that need unconditional love, the time will come that where in your own life, you're going to need unconditional love one day. And we said yesterday, for the same reasons that we need God, people need God. Because we need love, and we even need unconditional love. Because all we see is law instead of unconditional love. All we see is measure up. Then you'll be accepted. And by law's standards, and by God's standards, He looks at people. And He takes people right where they are. Not where we say they ought to be, but where are they right now? That's what I like about my Savior, is He takes us right where we're at. And so, there's many places where God abides. He abides in the hurting. He abides in the prisons. He abides in the inner city. He abides in the jails, in the county jails. Because we know that that's where He is. And we need so desperately for God, for some of us, to give us a heart surgery. Not a physical heart surgery, but a spiritual heart surgery. Where He will give us a heart that is sensitive to the needs of our community. As we said yesterday, so that we don't get the impression or that we don't get the attitude, we need to divorce the community and we need to isolate ourselves and we don't need to let none of their values be infiltrated into our church, because then they'll mess up our teenagers and they'll mess up some of our children. And we're trying to raise our children. Who are you trusting? Yourself? Or are you trusting God to do that for your children? It's the question that we need to ask ourselves. Is God is looking for people who are sensitive. I read once where the vice president of Columbia University, in one of his books concerning benevolence and concerning the needs of a society, and in his book he quoted that there are three types of people in the world that we live in. And he wasn't really talking about church people. He was just talking about people in general. There's three kind of people that live next door to us, that we work with, in the world where we live in the United States of America. There's three types of people. He said that number one, there were those people who didn't have the slightest idea of what was happening in their world. He called those people the sleepers. And then he said there was another group, the second group, who knew what was happening in their community, but they did nothing about it. And he called those the spectators, which I call those who sit on the premises of God and don't stand on the promises of God. And then he said, there was that third one, and you have very few of those. But I know one right here that sits right here, Brad Davis and Kathy Davis. He said, there's those who know what's happening in their world. And not only do they know that it's happening in their world, but they make an effort to rectify and do something about that problem. He called those the doers. The doers. And so, in which category are you? Are you the sleeper? Are you the spectator? Are you the doer? And I know that every Christian in here has the capacity to be the doer. Because God has already enabled you with His Spirit so that you can touch people's lives and change their lives and introduce them to the same God that showed you unconditional love when no one else would. His name is Jesus Christ. And so, and we see here that even some Christians have what they call a selective gospel. They preach only to those who look desirable. Let's convert that rich man so that he can give us the tithe. Let's convert him. Oh, he has a wonderful ability. Let's convert him. He could contribute a whole lot to our church. He's so bright. He's so handsome. He could be our Bible class teacher. Oh, and that is not the way God selected people. By beauty. And I'm not saying that we can't have a handsome Bible study man. But what I'm saying is it is not a selective gospel. It's a gospel for all. If I read the gospel accounts correctly, I see God who is at the right at the middle of the heart of hurting people, of rejected people, of people that can't measure up. And what a pity it is to see kingdom people acting as if it depended on them, who's in and who's out. And that has been an attitude that even in the first century, the Jewish people, when they saw that the Gentiles were outnumbering the Jewish Christians, instead of accepting the Gentile people, they had a hard time with them. Because they had been stereotyped by their forefathers who said, the Gentiles are a bunch of dogs, a bunch of dirty people. They can never amount to anything. They're uneducated. They're not like us. They're not chosen like we are. And the Jewish attitude was that they wanted to be the chosen people of God, but they didn't want the responsibility that came with being a chosen people of God. And that's why I love the Apostle Paul, don't you? Because the Apostle Paul was an advocate, a man who defended the Gentiles. Are you known in your community? Are you known in the church that defends the poor people in your community? Are you known as an advocate who defends people who are treated with injustice in your community? Are you one that is known in your community that goes up to bat for people that can't go up to bat for themselves? This is what the Apostle Paul did in the book of Ephesians to the Gentile people. They felt a little intimidated because they didn't have a heritage in that church. They didn't have a heritage to say, like some of us who've been born in the Church of Christ, who have a very rich heritage in the church. Some people who come into the church, they have no heritage, and they feel so intimidated when they come. I often have to sit with them because they're so nervous. And I always have to, I want to sit up in the front because I want to hear the good lessons that Brent is preaching at Turnpike, but I have to sit way back there because if I don't sit with them, they'll leave because they feel so intimidated. It's not you. It's not you that they feel intimidated by. It's the pain and the hurt that they feel inside of people that have told them, you're stupid. You never amount to anything. You're just black. You're just white. You're just white trash. You're just a dirty Mexican. You're just this and you're that. And it just brings tears to the eyes of God as He asks Himself the questions, who told them that they were white? Who told them that they were black? Who told them that they were brown? I thought in the beginning, if you trace my genealogy of people, I thought that people were made in my image. And I don't know if the God you serve is the God that I understand Him. My God is colorblind. He doesn't see colors. He just sees an image. He just sees a spirit. He just sees a person. But sometimes our eyes, you know, don't see with that paradigm. And a lot of times we have to make that paradigm shift. And that's why Paul, he tells the Gentiles, he said, don't you be intimidated by people. The same rich heritage, the same rich grace, the same rich mercy that God has given the Jews, He has given to you. And Paul says, we have been blessed by every spiritual blessing from God. He has blessed us. He has adopted you, Gentiles. Not only has he adopted you, but He also has chosen you. And not only did He adopt you, not only did He choose you, but He also accepted you. Not only did He adopt you, or bless you, adopt you, and chosen you, and accepted you, but He also redeemed you. Not only did He, this God, the same God that loved and forgave some of these Gentiles in this church. Don't you be intimidated. Because God has called me, Paul says, to be the minister to the Gentiles. And I'll be your defender. He says, we have been blessed by Him. We have been adopted by Him. We have been chosen by Him. We have been accepted by Him. We have been redeemed from Him. And not only that, but we have also been forgiven of our sins. That's the one thing that we have in common as Christian people, is that we all been forgiven. It doesn't make a difference why you're a Christian today. Whether you killed somebody or whether you just committed a petty crime. You're still under His grace. You're still under His forgiveness. You might have not did anything bad. Bad maybe from your way of category what sin is. I think I've told this story many times. And my wife taught me this great lesson. And I'll probably share this with you. But you know, sometimes people, they try to label people, well, they try to look at God's forgiveness as though if the offense that you committed was great, then God's forgiveness is less. And if your offense is less, then God's forgiveness is greater. That's the mentality that people have. And my wife taught me the greatest illustrations when I first became a Christian about how you can categorize sin. Now, how many of you have ever gone into Kroger's or your supermarkets in town and you go to the produce aisles and you see those nice, juicy grapes? And all of a sudden you slip by there and you get one and you pop it in your mouth and you say, they don't taste too good. I'm not going to buy them. Well, my wife saw me doing that one time. And my wife, I thought, had the audacity to tell me to take the money and go pay for the grape I just ate. So I'm standing at the cashier and I ask her, how much is a grape? And she looks at me like I'm crazy. And she said, are you kidding? I said, you don't know my wife. How much is it? Well, I don't know what a grape's worth. What is it? Well, here's a quarter. I'll pay for some of my buddies that probably came a little earlier. Here's a quarter. And you say, well, that can't be that bad. It's only a grape. But can you imagine how many pounds of grape are lost at the end of that day? Because how many of us, if we were to give a survey and you were to raise your hands, I'm not going to have you raise your hands because probably we all would raise them. And who would say they have gone through that produce area and popped a grape in their mouth? Who hasn't? We all have at one time or another. Is it right? Some people will say, no, it's not right. I mean, it's not wrong to do that. It is wrong. And no matter how you cut it, wrong is wrong. If you are in the church for just eating a grape, you need God's forgiveness. as small as that might be. And sometimes we look at people that just commit hideous crimes, like Jeffrey Dahmer, and say, oh, Jeffrey Dahmer, he won't never go to heaven. He'll go straight to hell for what he did. And if I understand God, who says, listen, Job, when sin abounds, grace abounds even more, which means that sin can catch up to grace. Because even in the worst of a person that you might be, even then God's grace can reach you. Don't make a difference how. I'll be seeing my brother Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven. I will see him there. I know some of my brothers said, I can't even believe you said that. Well, I couldn't either, because it was so hard for me to believe in a gospel, which sometimes a gospel, isn't it true that the gospel is just so good, that it's so good, that it's almost so good to believe that it can be that easy? That God can forgive us that easy? You see, it's hard for our human mind to comprehend that, because see, God's forgiveness sometimes doesn't make earthly sense, if you're looking at it from a logical standpoint. But if you're looking at it from a spiritual standpoint, forgiveness, it doesn't make a difference what you've done. God will forgive you for anything that you have committed, because that is the gospel. And that's what Paul was trying to do with the Gentiles. He said, don't you let nobody intimidate you. Just because you've been in prison, just because you have been a divorced person, just because you have messed up your whole life, don't you let anybody intimidate you. Let me tell you something, Paul says. The gospel is for all. And I like that word all, because in the Greek it's the word pes, which means all. And the scriptures are full of words with the word all. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for all who believe. Plural. Everybody. Red and yellow, black and white. It doesn't make a difference who he is. We were all baptized into one Spirit. And go ye and make disciples of all nations. And this promise is to you and to all the generations that come after you or before you. It's an all gospel. It's not an exclusive gospel. It's an inclusive gospel. God wants to save everybody. He wants no one to be lost. He don't want anybody to be lost, but He wants everyone to come to know the truth of the knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the mistakes sometimes that we make, I even make them, everyone makes them, it's when we approach and we view people. You know, what do we see in them? Do we see the circumstance? Do we see them? Or do we see a solution in them? I have to learn to seek and understand people before I can help them. And so because of short of time, the time flew by real quick, and I always have the tendency of typing 15 pages. And my wife said, why are you typing so many pages? You're not going to be able to preach that whole sermon up there. But you know, the reason why I have to prepare my lessons is that way is because in prison, they don't want those 30-minute sermons. I mean, they want those two-hour sermons. And I have been accustomed to, when I preach, I can go on for 2 hours nonstop. Because that's the way that my sermons are geared in. And sometimes when you come here and they only give you 45 minutes, I'm only into half of my lesson. I still got all these other pages and I can't finish. And you know, I kind of feel like my instructor's out in the audience and he's going to catrick me and say, oh, you just got a 70. But I'm going to have to hurry up because I'm losing a lot of time. But let me just say this. If you want to be where God is, and you want to show unconditional love to hurting people, and you want to open your eyes and open your heart to people, you'll have to look at people with a heavenly perspective. An eternal perspective. You know what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5? He said to the brothers, he said, from now on, we do not look at one another from a worldly standpoint. Although we once used to see Christ from a worldly standpoint, we no longer do. When you look at people, as we said yesterday, we'll have to point them to the cross.
that'll lead them home. We'll have to see people, not for who they are and the condition they are, but for who they can become in Christ Jesus. And to understand compassion, we need to learn that it's a learned behavior. It comes from setting our compass on Jesus and to imitate the life that He modeled for us so that we can bring people to Jesus Christ. And there's no way that we can be a follower to Jesus without learning that we have... There's no way that we can be followers of Jesus until we learn to love our neighbor. And who is our neighbor? Who is your neighbor? You don't have to go very far. We sometimes send missionaries all over the country. I'm not against missionary. I'm not against foreign mission. But when is our country going to be foreign mission? What about our community? What about our Hispanics in our community? That by the year 2008, we'll have 80 million Hispanics in America. What are we doing with them? But so that we won't feel guilty, we'll send people and we'll support foreign missions and we'll support people in Mexico. But what about our Hispanics in our neighborhood? What are we doing with them? I'm not saying take away from foreign missions. But we need to start investing right here in our neighborhood with our African-American people, with our Asian people, with our Oriental people, with our Hispanics in our community. What are we doing with them? We need to understand that they're our neighbor. And we need to understand that we need to love them. And we need to introduce them to Jesus. I read a little story that I'm going to end with because the time has run out. But it's a story about the parable of the secular humanist. You probably read it in the Wineskin in the September and October issue from Rubel Shelley. And it's the parable of the secular humanist. It's about a little girl named Clarissa. And the story goes like this. A little girl named Clarissa showed up for the third grade Sunday school class one day. It was a warmer than usual early September day. It was her first day in a new town where she and her mother and her two brothers had moved last Tuesday. Although her clothes were clean, they were old hand-me-down that had been faded. She wasn't quite as clean. She wasn't quite as clean as her clothes. And the teacher very quickly picked up on the odor. She was brought to the classroom by her mother. She looked to be about 100 pounds overweight. And her teeth had been decayed. That when she spoke, she tried not to open her mouth too much so that they wouldn't see her rotten teeth. Clarissa wasn't old enough to pick up on the coldness of the teacher that had shown to her mother. Her mother was so used to it from the people at the welfare office and other public assistance agencies that she really didn't notice it either. Clarissa's father had died when she was not yet 4 years old, and her mother had a hard time providing for her and her two other brothers, which were aged 10 and 7. And the teacher told an old Bible class story, and she was holding a couple of children on her lap, and at times they got restless as they were sitting in her laps, and she would give the kids a paper to color. She raised her hands, Clarice raised her hands a couple of times when the teacher would ask something about the Bible story. But the teacher never once looked at Clarissa when she talked about we are God's special children. She never made eye contact with Clarissa. After the Bible study, her mother picked her up. The young brother was with him. Church was pretty boring to Clarissa. She didn't know the words to the songs at church, although her mother did. She would dance with her feet in her pews, and a couple of times she would wiggle, and a lady that was sitting there at church would just scorn her for showing any emotion for God. And when the lady would get so emotion for God that she would tap her feet because of the songs that were being sung, the lady there would look over at her and say, "Shh, be quiet. Don't make any noise. We're in worship service." When church was over, the lady who had told her to hush left on the opposite side of the pew. And Clarice wasn't old enough to notice that either. But that wouldn't have surprised her if she had noticed it anyway. Because people usually treated her family.